Let us turn now to the consideration of a portion of the Word of God taken from the chapter previously read, Matthew chapter 18, and we may read just now from the beginning of this chapter. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as enabled, we would endeavour to consider the response that the Saviour gives here to his disciples. They are concerned about something as a matter relating to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, and their concern arises out of ignorance regarding the nature of the kingdom. And they want to know who would really be the greatest, who will be the great officials, who will be given the important posts, as it were, in this kingdom that the Saviour is constantly teaching them about. Now, if you note at the beginning of the chapter, it says, At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, and so on. They asked this question at a particular time. Whatever aroused their thinking, we cannot be absolutely certain, but looking at the context from the previous chapter, you can see that the time that is referred to here is a time when the Saviour has gone with his disciples to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, the disciples have been confronted by those who are inquiring whether Jesus actually paid the temple tax or not. Go back to chapter 17, we read verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? Now, what they were referring to, of course, was the tribute money that God required through Moses for the maintenance and the upkeep of the tabernacle and all the tabernacle services. If you go back with me to Exodus chapter 30, we see where Moses is directed by the Lord that this temple tax, as it became later, this tax upon all the Jewish males over 20 years of age, they were obligated to pay this for the maintenance of the tabernacle. Verse 11 of Exodus 30, we read, The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekels shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their souls, your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. Now, the Israelites, they were being taught that they were sinners, they needed an atonement, and they were being taught about this atonement through the sacrificial system. And that system required that there be offerings and sacrifices made every day, lambs and were to be slain and to be offered up to the Lord. But that required a place where this would be done. It required the maintaining of an altar. It required a priesthood to offer up these sacrifices. There was a system that was established. Now, all had to be paid for. The garments of the priests and the maintenance of the priesthood and all the services, that was going to be costly. And so this tax was lifted, or it was collected every year, and the Hebrews had to pay it. Now, when we come to the New Testament, of course, Jesus, the Son of God, is, in reality, he's the fulfillment of all that was being typified. He is to make the atonement himself. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the great high priest himself, who will make the atonement, who will offer up himself a sacrifice for sin forever. Now, he, at the same time, belongs to the congregation, as it were, of Israel. He was born into this society, as Paul reminds us when he writes to the Galatians. He was made of a woman when he came into this world. He was born into this world. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. He had to live under the law, fulfilling every obligation. And that would mean, of course, that he was under the obligation to pay the temple tax, to maintain the very system that he himself had come to fulfill and to put away and to bring to an end. Now, those who collected the tax came to Peter, and they were asking, and you can understand why perhaps they're asking, because of the claims that they had become aware that Jesus was making and what was being said of him. And questions were being asked: is he the Messiah? Is he the one that was to come? And he will tell us all things, he'll fulfill all things. And they might have wondered, well, on the basis of his claims, maybe this Jesus doesn't feel himself to be under any obligation to pay the tax like the ordinary Jewish people. And so the question is asked, doth your master pay tribute? Now, you pay tribute because of a higher authority. It's the higher authority that takes the tribute. A king, he collects the tax from his people, but he doesn't collect the tax from his own family. You would find in old times, and it happened in Israel itself, when a people was conquered in war and they were subjugated to a new authority, the king, he would tax those who had been conquered, and they would pay taxes to maintain the king and the government and the country that they are now resident in. That was how it was. Now, here is the question: doth your master, does Jesus, the one who's supposed to be the king of the Jews, and so on, that some are claiming he is, does he pay tribute, or does he think he's above that? So Peter, of course, comes to the Savior, and while he had said, he pays tax, Jesus asked Peter a very unusual question in a sense, but then it was a very, it was a question that was being asked that was really informative. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? And of course, it would be the strangers would take, would pay the custom or the tax. That's who the king would, as we've said, would take the tax from. Now, you see, the Romans, they took the tax of the people as well, and the people, while they might have resented having to pay tax to the Romans and to Caesar, well, they knew they had to do it because they were subjects of the Roman government. Now, because of what the Savior was teaching his disciples, then he asked Peter, well, look, who pays the tax? Is it the strangers or is it the family? Is it the children? And then Jesus said unto him, verse 26, then if this is the case, are the children free? And what Jesus is implying is this: I don't really need to pay the tax because I am the king himself. And I am ruling and reigning over everyone, Romans and Jews, Gentiles and Hebrews. I am over them all, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, Peter, you're one of my disciples. You're one of the children of my kingdom. Now, Peter, is it then required that I would pay the tax, the temple tax? What Peter then had to work out in his mind was, did he accept that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the king, that he had been set on Zion's hill to rule and to reign? But Jesus, leaving that with him, then said, notwithstanding, although in reality I am the king, why should I pay any tax? I am head of the covenant community, and am I really required to pay a tax? But you see, he came to fulfill all righteousness, and he, of course, did pay the tax and would pay the tax. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, we're not going to cause offense, we will pay it. Go thou to the sea and cast and hook and take up the fish and take the coin from his mouth and pay the tax for you and for me. Now, in the mind then of Peter and the disciples, there would be this idea of the kingdom, the king and his subjects, the king and the taxes and so on. So Jesus, by what he says, has brought into their minds this idea of the kingdom, his kingdom. If he's king, does he need to pay tax? He is the king. He has come to set up a kingdom. Then this is the question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was their great concern. Now, you know from other portions of the scriptures, other incidents that are recorded in the Gospels, that the disciples actually disputed about this. They seemed to have opinions of their own when this kingdom, as they understood it, would come to fruition. Who among them, they were trying to work it out among themselves, who would be the greatest among them? Who was deserving of the highest offices in this kingdom? And so They come to Jesus as though, well, whatever disputes we may have, whatever arguments, whatever opinions and ideas, the one to settle it is Jesus. So they come and they ask him, and they expect that this will now be settled. We'll now know if he's willing to tell us who among us is going to be the greatest and who will have the highest offices in this kingdom. And of course, Jesus did give them a very clear answer. He responded very, very clearly and precisely to them. Now, we have no idea. We believe that this must have come as quite a shock to these disciples. It would not have been the answer they were expecting. But it was Christ's answer. And what he said applies to this very day. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because very often we will have our own ideas as to what greatness consists of, and we may refer to certain individuals, certain persons, because of their usefulness in Christ's cause. Well, there's one of the great ones in the kingdom, there's another great one in the kingdom of heaven, and so on. And perhaps because we misunderstand the real nature of the kingdom of heaven, we make these great mistakes, just as I believe the disciples were making in their own thinking and in their own reasoning. Jesus said, when he called a little child, probably there were children around in the streets or whatever, and he called one of these little children over to him and set him in the midst of them, as though, now I want you all to take a good look at this little fellow here. I want you to consider who he is, at what stage in life he's found here, a little child. I want you to look at him. And then he said, verily, or truly, unmistakably, it's as firmly settled as it can be. It's truly the case that a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now I think we ought to look and take careful note of what Jesus said. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The way is barred into the kingdom of heaven. Except ye be converted. What does that conversion mean? Except ye be converted and become as little children. The evidence of this conversion will be you will become as little children, and unless that happens, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus then goes on to say, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The little ones, the Lord's little ones, are the Lord's great ones. Now, when we come to consider here these words, one thing we need to first of all establish. What is this kingdom? How do we understand the nature of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? You will remember that Mark reminds us in his gospel that when Jesus commenced his ministry, if you look at it in Mark chapter 1, you see when he commenced his ministry what it was all about. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." It was the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus was preaching this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. You remember the many parables that he told. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto, the kingdom of heaven is like this and like that. And he used all kinds of parables to inform those who heard him as to what the kingdom was and how it would develop and so on. Now, the disciples were constantly in the company of the Savior. They were constantly hearing about this kingdom. In other places, references made to Jesus preaching the kingdom, and he sought to explain it and expound it, and yet here we find his disciples, and they have a foolish understanding, foolish ideas of what the kingdom was really like. They were thinking in terms of a material, worldly, earthly kingdom. They couldn't seem to grasp the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus say to Pilate? "My kingdom is not of this world." Because it was his kingdom. Now, right away, you know that if it's a reference to the kingdom of heaven, that would suggest immediately, well, it's different to an earthly kingdom. It is not like the kingdoms of earth. There may be certain similarities in that there's order in this kingdom. It's got proper rule. It's got proper order. It's got a king. It's governed properly. But it is a spiritual kingdom rather than an earthly material kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. And it's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God because, as we read in Psalm 2, God has by an eternal decree set his son as king in Mount Zion. And this is his kingdom. Christ Jesus has come into the world to set up his kingdom. Now, when we consider what the Apostle Paul writes on different occasions about the liberating, delivering power of the gospel, for example, if we go to Colossians and the first chapter of Colossians, there we read of another kingdom, and it's the kingdom of darkness in contrast to the kingdom of God's Son. Speaking of Christ, Colossians 1, Paul says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And he relates that to the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, Paul writes, "We give thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." He has brought us out from bondage and servitude in one kingdom into another kingdom. He has brought us from under the power of darkness, spiritual darkness. That's the power that we've lived under, we dwell under. We're slaves to this darkness, this spiritual darkness, this spiritual ignorance. But God in mercy has brought, Paul says, those who are the children of God, he has brought them from under that power. He has delivered them and he has brought them and translated them into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it is the kingdom of his dear Son that is the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. And the disciples were failing to grasp this. Now, this should teach us something very important. There was none who could teach better about that kingdom than the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was teaching these disciples. He was speaking through parables and he was giving instruction constantly. And yet they still are not sufficiently spiritually minded to grasp the reality of what this kingdom was like. And you see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, you remember after the resurrection, they two on the way to Emmaus, and they were cast down in their spirits, and they were in sorrow until the Savior joined them and began to converse with them, and he wanted to know what was the cause of their sorrow. Now, look at part of their response in Luke 24. We read, they said to the Savior concerning Jesus of Nazareth, this is what was upsetting them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We're disappointed because we really thought that this Jesus was our Messiah. We witnessed miracles. We could see he possesses power that ordinary men don't have. We understand that he was far more capable of opening up the Old Testament and the Word of God than the Pharisees were or the scribes. There were so many remarkable evidences that convinced us he's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's going to free us from bondage. He's going to defeat the power of Rome, and he's going to set up the throne of David, and he's going to rule over his people. We're disappointed because it hasn't happened. They actually have taken him and crucified him, and we just can't understand it. And you see, we must learn that the best teaching that can ever be produced, the best expositions of the Word of God, the best explanations of truth can indeed be our lot, and we can feel that it's edifying to a point. I'm sure the disciples, after 1 year, 2 years, whatever, they would have progressed, they would have thought in their knowledge, they could explain so many things, they could understand so many things that they previously hadn't. And yet here they were still incapable, even under the instruction of the Savior, they were still incapable of grasping the reality of the spirituality of these, of this kingdom. So it is no surprise if you will meet with people, and it won't matter how well you teach, how well you instruct, how well you expound the word, they will still remain ignorant and incapable of understanding. This is how it was. And here is an evidence of this lack of understanding. They come to the Savior. Now, of course, gave the Savior the opportunity to instruct them further when they asked this question. And no doubt it was profitable that they did. But it still does reveal to us just how lacking they were in their understanding. But we need to know this kingdom of which the Savior speaks is a spiritual kingdom. It is his kingdom. And therefore, It is He to whom we ought to come to find out everything we want to know about that kingdom. Who better to ask? Who better to explain to us the nature of this kingdom and how this kingdom is governed and who are its citizens and here who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it is obvious from Scripture, and I'm sure we all believe it, that by nature we're not citizens of this kingdom. We've already noted what Paul wrote to the Colossians, that they who were converted at Colossae, they had been brought from under darkness, they were in bondage and slavery to darkness and ignorance, but they were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now that would bring about an amazing change. You all know how it is here in this country, as in other parts of the world. People are living in certain parts, in certain countries, under oppression. They witness and they experience brutality and opposition and persecution in the country of their birth. They've been brought up there, their parents and grandparents before them perhaps, but there's a regime in place and it's brutal and it's persecuting them for various reasons, and all they want to do is escape from that persecution and if possible make their way to what they would call the free world and to be able to live under a democracy. And so they'll make all the efforts they can, they'll spend their money, they'll do everything in their power to reach freedom and to experience liberty and to be freed from persecution and the threats that go along with it. And when they come, and perhaps they come as refugees, say into Australia, and they just decide, well, here we are, we're here, and we're bringing all our baggage with us, and we're here just to live as we like in Australia. You know that wouldn't happen. If they want to settle and if they want to be accepted as citizens of Australia, then they are put under certain obligations. And they have to accept that they will live in a certain way, they will accept certain laws, and they will be governed in a certain way in order to become citizens. Now, say they came from some persecuting country and their citizen was originally there, but when they come to the free world, what do they want? They want a new citizenship, they want a new passport, and therefore there's a great change takes place. The old life is left behind, their history is left behind in a sense, and they become converted to become Australians. And they don't say, well, I'm an Ethiopian now, I'm an Australian. They don't say that I'm an Egyptian now, I'm Australian. They don't say I'm Chinese, I'm an Australian. And you see, those who are brought spiritually liberated by divine power and grace, and they're brought from under the bondage and slavery of sin and darkness and under the dominion and power of sin and the devil, and they are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, when that happens, a conversion has taken place. They're not citizens anymore of Satan's kingdom, but now they are citizens of the kingdom of God's dear Son. So, when they are citizens of God's dear Son, what is expected of them? That's the question. Just as anyone from whatever part of the world they come and they become Australian citizens, they acknowledge I'm an Australian. And if they travel off to some other part of the world with their Australian passport, they're recognized as Australians. And they have right to the protection that the Australian government affords to its citizens. Now, here is the question here regarding this kingdom of God's dear Son, this kingdom of heaven. Who is the greatest of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? After all, it is a kingdom. So therefore, there must be a king, there must be those who govern and rule in the kingdom. Who would be the greatest among them? And Jesus gives this answer, and it applies to this very day. It applies to everyone who becomes a citizen, who becomes a member of the community of this kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of heaven, the gospel kingdom, because Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So those who are brought under the power of the gospel and who are savingly affected by that gospel, they, being converted by divine power, being savingly changed, they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And they leave behind the old life, they leave behind the old citizenship, and they're now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But what is required of them? Who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Even if we lay aside for the moment any idea of greatness, who are the citizens? Who is actually a citizen of this kingdom? Now, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, there you have in the chapter 36, God makes this promise that he will work mightily, he will work graciously, and the result of his mighty work on the hearts of men will be this. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, God says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, the Lord was talking about something that was impossible for men to do. He would give them a new heart. Now, what does that mean? In spiritual terms, it means a new life. You have knowledge, I'm sure, of the medical advancements in our times, where men can even get a heart transplant. And without that heart transplant, they die. Whatever heart they possessed is malfunctioning, or it's deteriorated to such an extent that certain death is going to take place. But they receive a heart transplant, a new heart, and it gives them new life. And that's what God is saying. I will take the hard and the stony heart. I will remove it. I will take it out. And I will, in place of it, give a new heart, a new life. And what would be the evidence of this new life? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So these who have this new life, they have a spirit within them by which they obey the rules of the kingdom. They bow to the authority of the kingdom. They serve the king, and they live as obedient subjects to the king. That's how it is for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who are brought from darkness to light into the kingdom of God's dear Son, they begin a new life with a new spirit functioning within them. And that spirit is the spirit of new obedience. They just don't want to know what the rules for citizenship are. They want to conform to them. They haven't come into this kingdom to disrupt it. They haven't come into this kingdom to rebel against its king. They are desiring to act as citizens of it, serving the one who has brought them into it, translated them, delivered them from darkness, and brought them into this kingdom. This is not, and we must emphasize this, this is not a mere conversion from one party to another, or from one group to another, from one church to another, from one sect to another, from one religion to another. People can go through that kind of a conversion, and they maybe they're caught up with some cult or whatever, and then they leave that, they reason this is not right, and then they go to some other form of religion, they go through a conversion, but that's not bringing them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then there are those, and they're brought up in a certain church, and then they conclude, well, it's not the church that I want, it's not what I like, it's not what it's supposed to be, and then they leave it and they join another church they think is better, and they think, well, I've made a great improvement. But that is not the conversion of which the Lord is speaking here. And it's so vital that we grasp this, because he says, except, this is absolutely vital, this is essential, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter. You just will not be permitted into this kingdom. You will not be a member, you will not be a citizen of the kingdom of God's dear Son unless you're converted. And what will be the proof of your conversion? You will become as a little child. And Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. The spirit that God said he would put, the new heart that he would give, the new spirit that he would put within those upon whom he would work, and in whom he would work, that spirit of new obedience is the spirit of humility. Humility. The very spirit of humility. Not a show of humility, but a spirit working and operating within. That's the spirit of humility. And this is something that we need to constantly be aware of, and I believe that elders, Kirk Session ministers, elders, they need to be aware of this, and they need to be watching in the second book of Samuel in the chapter 12. You'll remember after David had sinned that the Lord sent Nathan to him when he had sinned with Bathsheba. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him. And the prophet, while he gave him some words to console him, which were true, he also said something very, very solemn to him. David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now, what could be more consoling or comforting to David under the circumstances to hear those words from the mouth of the Lord's prophet, the Lord's servant, the Lord hath put away thy sin. David was crying in Psalm 51 that his sin would be purged, that he would be sprinkled, that he would be cleaned. God did just that. He put away his sin. and it couldn't be remembered against him ever again. It was atoned for in the blood of Christ. But look at that word, howbeit. Howbeit, my, that must have been sobering for David. My sin is put away. Now I can rest assured I'm not under condemnation. But Nathan said, howbeit, David, I've got to tell you something else. Because by this deed thou hast given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And we also know that the sword would never depart from David's house because of what he'd done. What had he done? Yes, he had sinned. In many ways, his sin was private, but the consequences were very public. And Nathan had to tell David, David, your sins are forgiven. There's no doubt that God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. He's long-suffering and he's plenteous in mercy and he has put away your sin. Howbeit, David, the enemies of God know what you've done. And they know that you are a public representative of God Jehovah throughout the nations. This is his people that you rule over. This land, this nation is God's cause and his reputation is bound up with it. And what you've done, David, has caused the enemies to blaspheme. And David, for that reason, you will experience grief and you will experience sorrow because of that. When Jesus here is speaking of the citizens of his kingdom, they humble themselves, they become as little children. Because they are citizens of that kingdom, they are under the king's protection. They're under his rule, they're under his government, but now that they've been brought out from under darkness and bondage and brutality, spiritually speaking, under doing the will of the devil at his will, the spirit of disobedience in them, now there's the spirit of new obedience, and they are serving their Lord in this kingdom. They're under the protection of that king, so much so that Jesus in this chapter takes the opportunity to issue warnings. Except ye humble yourselves and become as little children, you can't enter into this kingdom. But if you're in this kingdom, it's an evidence you've humbled yourself. You have humbled yourself under the hand of God. You've confessed your sins. You've humbled yourself. You've been contrite before God. You've humbled yourself, acknowledging you can't save yourself. You can't deliver yourself. You've got no virtue. You've got no righteousness. You're humble enough to acknowledge before God your emptiness, your unworthiness, your unprofitableness. You're humble enough to acknowledge that you've no hope of salvation unless he himself will save you. You've discovered yourself sinking like Simon Peter when he was walking in the water to Jesus, and then he began to sink and he cried, Lord, save me. And Jesus put forth his hand and saved him. Why? Because Peter couldn't save himself. And that's how the citizens of this kingdom are. They've discovered they cannot possibly save themselves, but they've also discovered their emptiness, their fruitlessness, their impoverishment. They have nothing. Without me you can do nothing. And they say, amen, I cannot. Lord, save me or I perish. Now, they then that are humble enough, like little dependent children, they have the Lord's protection in that kingdom. Now, they have the marks of children, of course. Some remarkable things about children are this, well, they're not adults, are they? And they cannot possibly be expected to know what adults know, to act as adults know. They're in the process of development. And in this kingdom, you see, it's a very gracious kingdom. It's a very merciful kingdom. And those who come into it are humble enough to acknowledge, I need to be taught. I need to grow. I need to develop. And the prophet of old said that God's children, God said through the prophet, all his children would be taught of him. The mark of a child of God is a willingness to be taught, a willingness to learn, a willingness to develop their knowledge, their understanding of the kingdom itself and of the king. And here are these children of the kingdom. And remember, Jesus has set a little lad in their midst. It's a real child he's talking about. While no doubt then he moves into the realm of the spiritual kingdom, and these are spiritual children in the spiritual kingdom that he's speaking of, using the child as the example. He says later in this chapter 18, verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And when Jesus is speaking of these children, he says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, because they're humble, because they're dependent, because they've much to learn, because they have much developing still and much maturing. Don't think you've a right to despise them. Don't think then that you are one of the superior ones in the kingdom. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus says, don't you think you've a right to despise anyone, any members of this kingdom. Don't think because you know more, you've been longer in the kingdom, that you're superior, you're better. Don't think that you can point the finger like the Pharisee and think that you're grateful that you're not as other citizens, you're not as other men are. Take heed. Be warned. Take heed. Now, Jesus earlier in the chapter says, verse 5, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now at this point, the Savior is certainly focusing on the little fellow that he set among the disciples. This little child. Now remember, the disciples, when parents brought their children to Jesus that he would lay hands on them and would bless them, they were wanting to drive them away. These are children. The Savior deals with adults. He deals with people who can listen to him, who can understand his teaching and so on. Little children, take them away. They get in the way. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. These little children, they are citizens of heaven. And Jesus says something important here. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you see this little fellow here, whatever you do, you make sure you don't put a stumbling block in his way, because that's what it means to offend, to put a stumbling block in the way, to cause him to sin by your attitudes or your approach to him or your attitude toward him, because he's a little child and he can't speak the way you speak. He can't converse the way he doesn't do the things you can do. He's a child. You don't look down on him. Jesus said, whosoever receiveth such a little child receiveth me. Now, let me me speak a word here to parents. Little children, they were obviously very important to the Saviour. He had a special place in his heart for children. You cannot possibly consider the ministry of the Saviour and not recognize this. And he is saying those little children are to be received as though Christ himself was being received. Now, you take parents and you have your little children born into your home, into your family. Do you receive them in Christ's name? Do you receive them as from himself? Do you receive them as you would receive Christ? That it's as though these are his children and he's giving them to you. This is what the disciples had to understand, the importance of children in the kingdom. And covenant children are very, very important in the Church of Christ, in the kingdom of God's dear Son. He says, bring those children to me. Suffer not the little children. Forbid them not, but suffer the little children to come unto me. In other words, encourage them to come to me. Direct them to come to me. Don't, whatever you do, put any stumbling block in their way. And so often, children are dismissed as though, well, they can't come to Christ because they don't know enough and they're not mature enough and they've so much to learn. Little children were the very example that the Saviour set before the disciples. These men who might think, and it would have been true in it to a certain degree, whatever ignorance still afflicted them, they would be expected to know more than anyone else because of the ministry they were sitting under, the instruction they were receiving from the Saviour. They would have understood the scriptures, but yet they had so much to learn. And they might imagine, well, these little children, can we sit down and talk with them when we've so many things of importance to talk about? Jesus said, if you offend one of those little children, it would be far better for you. If you cause one of them to stumble, it would be far better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. These little ones are to be received. Now, as a congregation, we have children, little children. How do we receive them? What expectations do we have for them? Do we live before them as those who are ever concerned never to cause them to stumble, never set a bad example to them, ensuring that they will not grow up to reject the gospel because of our behavior, because of our conduct, because of the way we've treated them or the way we've treated one another or whatever? I read of an old man on his deathbed. And although he was a professing man, he was greatly distressed. And people that were visiting him, some of them were inquiring as to why he was so distressed, because wasn't he a child of God and hadn't he the comfort of the gospel? And after some inquiry, he eventually told them that when he was a young boy, he and some other lads, they played a prank. And at a crossroads near his home, somewhere in the vicinity, there was a signpost at a crossroads with the signs pointing in different directions so that people knew where to go. And they had gone and turned it around so that the signposts were pointing in the wrong direction. And here he is years later thinking to himself, how many people did I put astray? how many people were deceived and went astray and went in the wrong direction, wasting their time, losing themselves because of what I did. And this was bothering him. And my dear friends, you have David, as we've already mentioned, the example, his sins are forgiven. But because he caused the enemies to blaspheme, he still suffered for it in this world. And my dear friends, you and I have to understand that just as David was troubled later in his life, my sins and faults of youth, how many have to ask themselves the question, have I ever put anyone astray? Have I ever, by my life, by my conduct, by my lifestyle, by my attitudes, have I ever caused anyone to stumble? Is there anyone rejecting the gospel now because I'm such a poor example? Haven't you heard as I have heard? People say, well, if that is Christianity, I want nothing to do with. If you tell me he's a Christian, well, I don't want anything to do. If you're telling me that woman is a Christian, well, then I want nothing whatever to do with Christianity. You know how many times you've perhaps heard that, and I've heard, and we have to hang our heads and we have to lament how often false Christianity, shallow Christianity, sham Christianity has caused many a poor soul to stumble because they don't know sufficient. And they're looking to those who are supposed to be citizens of Christ's kingdom. And they see, well, if this is Christianity, it's not real. It's not what I want. Perhaps there is need for every one of us to humble ourselves before God, become as little children. And little children have to acknowledge they have much to learn. They stumble. They make mistakes. They learn through their mistakes. And you and I have to ask ourselves, does my life speak for me that I am truly a citizen of Christ's kingdom? The way I conduct myself, the way I speak, the attitudes I display, do I ever cause anyone to stumble? Has ever anyone ever said, well, if that man's a Christian, I ever want to be a Christian? If that woman, who is so ready to tell me about her Christianity, if she lives the way she lives, what's the point of me changing? Jesus is saying, except we humble ourselves and become as little children, willing to be taught, willing to be chastised, willing to be governed, willing to submit, willing to be led, to be guided, to be taught in the kingdom of heaven. Unless we have been born again, we've been given a new heart, with a new life, with a new spirit, governing us, bringing forth the grace of real humility, then we have to wonder where we are, because Jesus made it absolutely clear. Except ye humble yourselves and become as little children. And he's telling the disciples this. He is warning them, don't get any big ideas into your heads about who you are and what you are. Don't think because you're my disciples that you are the greatest in the kingdom. No, no, he says, except ye humble yourselves. The one thing that you apostles must ever maintain is spiritual humility. You must ever be humble. You can't be in my kingdom without spiritual humility. And that I leave with you, to question ourselves, to examine ourselves, and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, be pleased to bless thy word. We give thee thanks for the mighty grace that God exhibits to unworthy creatures, bringing them out of darkness and ignorance, bringing them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What a great privilege to be brought into such a kingdom. May we prove to be worthy citizens of that kingdom. Oh, keep us, we pray, from ever stumbling, causing offense, that even a little child would stumble because we are not as we ought to be. Oh, do thou bless thy truth to us, that it would be having a sanctifying effect upon us. Graciously hear us, pardon us, accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.